Welcome to Lesson 17, the Book of Revelation. Folks, we don't have time to pause. We've got much to go through today. And I want to take you back to the third grade. Some of y'all anxiously wait for this. And so here we are. Once upon a time and long, long ago, part four. Well, after the events of the sound of the seventh trumpet were completed, John saw seven angels coming out of the tabernacle in heaven, and they were dressed in white with gold vest. One of the four living creatures gave each angel a bowl containing a part of the wrath of God that was to be poured out on the rebellious people under the control of Satan and the two beasts. And with the pouring of the first bowl, the rebellious people who had 666 on their foreheads or hands were covered with terrible cancerous sores. The second bowl was then poured upon the great sea, and everything in it died, and the water turned to blood. With the pouring of the third bowl, all the fresh water in the empire, including the streams, lakes, springs, and stored water in pots turned to blood. Now the reason for the second and the third bowls of wrath was to pay back the beast for the evil of killing the saints and prophets of the Lord. Blood was all the empire had to drink and was all they deserved. The pouring of the fourth bowl caused the sun to beat down on every person in the empire, and the people were terribly sunburned. The first four bowls of wrath did not change the minds of the people. They still said terrible things about God, and they would not stop doing the horrible things they were involved in. With the pouring of the fifth bowl, darkness covered the empire. The people were scared. They bit their tongues, and they were in pain from the cancerous sores and the sunburns. Even the darkness did not change their hearts. Neither did they change their ways of doing evil things. So God decided to help everyone with the 666. And with the pouring of the sixth bowl, God dried the waters in the Euphrates River. John then saw the great red dragon, the beast, and the false prophet holding something that looked like frogs, and who were calling all the kings of the world to come join in their war against the Lord. They invited them to come to the Valley of Megiddo and bring their people with them. Because the Euphrates River was dried, the kings of the earth to the east of the valley could easily make their way to the valley to join the evil trio with the people of their empire. With the pouring of the seventh bowl of wrath, John heard a voice coming out of the temple, and it said, "It is done." The temple in heaven was no longer needed. The Lord Jesus was about to leave heaven and come to earth with all the saints, never to return to that temple in heaven again. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, and it was the worst quake that had ever happened in the world. The great city of Babylon was broken into three sections in the earthquake and destroyed. Other cities of the nations around Babylon were destroyed too. The earthquake caused the mountains and islands to move from the places where they had stood for thousands of years. That did not change the heart of the people. So the Lord sent hailstones weighing 100 pounds each, and people died. But now the Lord revealed the destruction of the city of Babylon. He would take the time to explain why it was destroyed, and that included the great harlot of all time. The angel told John that he was going to show him the great harlot who had had ungodly relationships with kings and people on the earth for thousands of years. He would tell John how she had forced them to drink her evil concoction of wine. The angel carried John off into the wilderness to see the home of the great harlot, and there he saw her riding the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns. John already knew this beast because he was the ruler of the revived Roman Empire, which he had already described in detail. The great harlot was dressed in purple, scarlet, and she wore gold and valuable stones and pearls and had a gold cup in her hand. The gold cup was filled with all the sinful and nasty tricks she had used to make the kings and people commit ungodly relationships with her. On her forehead, John saw a sign that said, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth." She was the mother of all idol worship. She was the reason people worship false gods. She was one of the main reasons people hated God. John did not understand, and then the angel told him she was the force controlling the seven empires of the world that had harmed the nation of Israel through the centuries. Five of those empires had already passed into history. One was in power at the time of this vision, and one was still to come in the future. He warned John that the last empire would be worse than all that had come and gone before. Everyone who had 666 on the forehead or hand would be amazed when the seventh beastly empire came into being and would give total devotion to it. Each of the empires had a king in charge, and each king reigned from his mountain in order, one after the other. Seven in all: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Mede-Persian, Greek, Rome, and the revived Roman kings. But after the seventh king would take control, he would soon be removed by an eighth king deadlier than all the rest. The eighth king would take the place of the seventh king. Because of that, the angel told John that he really was the eighth king, but he was sitting on the throne of the ousted seventh king as if he was really the seventh king. This evil fake seventh king ruled over the 10 horns and 10 countries that joined together in 1 hour to unite their power and give the seventh king authority to rule. Each of the 10 countries were fairly powerful by itself, but together their power was massive, and they thought it was great enough to overthrow the Lord Jesus when he made his arrival to rule as King of Kings of the world. The countries united for the purpose of waging war against Jesus, but the countries were all being lorded over by the great harlot. They did not like her at all. They would let her rule as long as they needed her, but when they were through with her, they would kill her, eat her flesh, and burn the rest of her. Little did they know, all of that was part of God's plan and purpose. He made them join together as the final empire. He made them hate the great harlot as well as her headquarters in the great city of Babylon. An angel arrived and shined a light on the great city of Babylon so John could see how the great harlot seduced the kings, the merchants, and the people of the world to her brand of godless rebellion against the true God. Her headquarters had become the final center of wealth, and all the ungodly people loved to roll around in the sin she had to offer. Her sin was so bad that to God, it seemed like her pile of evil had reached right up to heaven's door, and God was tired of it. He demanded that she be paid back double for all that she had done wrong through the centuries. She did not think she had committed any wrong. In fact, she thought she was indestructible and eternal, but she was not. When the plague of the seventh bowl of wrath of God destroyed her, the kings of the earth cried and cried because in less than an hour she was gone. Babylon was gone. The great harlot was gone. The revived Roman Empire wanted to kill her when it was through with her, but the Lord destroyed her first. The merchants of the world who provided all the luxuries of luxuries to her seaport were devastated. What would they do with the stockpiles of goods they were sending to her? Now they would be bankrupt with no one to pay for what she had ordered. The ship captains and the crew, as well as all the passengers, were appalled. They had arrived at the docks ready to sin with her in all sorts of disgusting deeds, and now they had nowhere to go, nowhere to sin, nowhere to indulge in godless games. No place was equal to Babylon. It was Sin City and the premier destination for the wealthy. Three groups on earth were devastated in their hearts after the destruction of the great harlot and her great city of Babylon. But in heaven, there were three groups of people who were overjoyed: the saints and the prophets and the apostles of all the ages. The destruction of the great harlot in her city was the culmination of all they had worked to communicate to the world through all the hundreds of years they had served the Lord on earth. To prove to John that this great harlot and her city of Babylon would never do business with the world again, an angel threw a huge stone in the water, symbolizing her eternal death. Never again would she play the harp, sing a song, build in the streets, or light a lamp. She and the city would be removed from the world forever. And when John saw the stone cast into the sea, heaven erupted in joy, and the great multitude, the church in heaven, began to sing, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, because he has judged with truth and righteousness the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sins." And when the great multitude sang their song, the 24 elders and the four living creatures did what they were created to do. They fell to their knees and worshiped the Lord. The valley of Megiddo was filled with millions of people who were waiting to wage war with the Lord when he arrived. Many of these people played with the great harlot and were entertained in her great city of Babylon. And no doubt her destruction had made them even madder at God, and they wanted to defeat him when he arrived. The angel turned John's attention back to heaven, and for the first time in the story, he heard a voice from the throne of God. And the story continues. The great harlot is all of idolatry that started at the Tower of Babel and will end in Babel. That's Babylon, okay? Now, you remember I went through all that stuff of the great harlot about the idols, the different gods by different names. And the Lord takes all of that back to the town of Babylon, where the Tower of Babel was, where all that sin, they were 98 years away from the flood. The flood had occurred 98 years earlier, and in just 98 years, the descendants of Noah had formed at least 10 gods that they were worshiping. And in fact, what made God furious was they decided they had the power within them to build the high place of the tower into heaven to be like God. That infuriated God. And when he split them up by their languages, their gods went with them. Now, I want to remind you, in the Old Testament, any worship of any god other than the true God is considered by God to be immorality, to be idolatry. And remember, I told you the difference between that same word in the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Lord just flat says it. It's adultery. It's having a relationship with anything that is more important to you than God. More important to you. It can be any god you're worshiping that's not the true God. But let me tell you something else. It can be your bank account. It can be your house. It can be your property. It can be your gold. It can be your silver. It can be your pearls. It can be, you remember that whole shipping list last week that was being hauled into Babylon on the ships? All that cargo, the ship that were being hauled in from the merchants that were going in. Every one of those things, I promise you, is an idol in somebody's life if you let it be an idol. It's more important than God. more important than God. God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And whatever you're worshiping, and you say, I don't worship my gold and silver. Really? Okay, I'm promised, I'm taking you at your word. I'm hoping you don't. If it's gone, are you going to be devastated? Or are you going to do what God is instructing us to do? To trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understandings, but in all our ways acknowledge Him, so He will direct our path. When He takes something away from you that is more important to you than Him, He's doing it for a purpose. And John is now turned towards heaven, and he's turned for a reason. And the scripture says this, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. I hope you have begun to think like I think. Whose voice is this voice from the throne? It's not one of the elders, because they're seated around the throne. It's not one of the four living creatures, because they're in front of the throne. It's not one of the seven spirits or the seven angels, because they're out doing tasks. The voice from the throne. And here is the only place in the Revelation that we hear the voice from the throne. Therefore, if it's coming from the throne, it must be the voice of God or the Lord. It is. And the Lord is saying, give praise to our God. All you who are voluntary servants, who have voluntarily turned your life over to the Lord, you've made the choice to follow Him instead of following Satan. You who fear Him, the Lord God, small or great, mighty in power, influential among the people, or just some little humble person who's not even sure whether anybody knows your name. Give glory and praise to God. And then I heard, he said, something like the voice of a great multitude. We know who the great multitude is. We've seen it since bowl number 6 when the great multitude arrived in heaven. With palm branches, look at this. He says, and the sounded like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Can you imagine? John hears this rumbling coming out him from this great multitude. He sees the sound. He hears the sound. It is probably terrifying to him. And then he hears that sound of the sounds like water, like thunder, like pealing. It's not that at all. He hears the words, hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. I have no doubt John was terrified in one moment, and then thrilled beyond all imagination in the next, when he realized what the words were being said. And he heard those words from that great multitude, and then he heard them say some more things. And here's what else that great multitude said. He said, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. The bride is telling us this, folks. The bride is saying she's ready. Now, I've got to do a little bit of that Greek stuff. See the word bride there? That's not the word normal word for bride. That's the word for woman. See that word marriage there? That's not the normal word for marriage that's in the Bible. It's the word for wedding. So this text, if we were to translate it correctly, would say, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His woman has made herself ready. Is there anything wrong with saying the word bride? Absolutely not. It uses the word woman, and we probably ought to use the word woman, because we're trying to talk about a relationship between God. The word bride helps us a little bit. But what I want you to understand is this. We often talk about the church being the bride of Christ. You realize that is not correct, I hope you realize. We're the fiancé of Christ. We are not married yet. We're engaged to Christ. The wedding happens in heaven when all the church is there. Then we are the bride once we say, I do. Is Jimmy Breedlove in here? Jimmy, are you here? He's not here. The one time I need him, he's not here because he's always here. You'll hear him talk about his wife, Virginia, like this all the time. This is my bride. Once you have married men, she's your bride. She's no longer your fiancé. She's your bride. And whether you like this terminology or not, she's your woman. She's your other half. You are now a whole person, men, because of her. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Remember those words, linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. She is dressed gorgeously, and the thread that makes her dress is something special. It's not normal thread, folks. It's the righteous acts of all the saints through all time. Isn't that what it says? Read it for what it says. Stitched. This person here did a righteous act, and it's part of that thread of the bride going into her dress. It's getting prepared and ready. This saint over here did a righteous act. In fact, I want to tell you, whether the world realizes it or not, the righteous act of the church, since the church was established, has helped this earth, and this earth has benefited more from the church than it even realizes, that it wants to accept, or it even knows. And we're all blessed because of it. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, before I go on with that verse, I want to say something. The marriage supper is like our receptions at the wedding. The reception occurs after the marriage has taken place. Now, we have cake and cookies. This supper is a full meal. This is steak. This is chicken. This is filet mignon, whatever that is. And John is looking at the invited guest, and I'm telling you, he's probably got a look on his face that causes the angel to say this to him. The last part of this verse, these are true words of God. John has seen the guest, the invited guest, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm telling you, I wasn't there, but because of where we're headed in this text, I don't think he believed his eyes. And the angel had to say, I'm telling you, this is the truth. Then he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. Now, this just causes all sorts of things to go through my head. Did this angel, for one split second, because remember, angels can move faster than we can, okay? For one split second, did he say, oh, I like this. He's worshiping me. Just, you got to think that way, because I got news for you. Satan would have lapped it all up. The angels who followed and became demons with Satan would have lapped this up. Oh, yes. Worship me more. Worship me more. Not this angel. Mm-mm. No, no, no. This one went on to say this. But he said to me, do not do that. I can just say, oh, no, 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 no. Get away from me. Mm-mm. Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, the testimony of Jesus John had written about the year before. About the Magi. About the angels. About John the Baptist. about the birth of Jesus and the trip down into Egypt and about Jesus' life and teaching in the temple. John, he told that testimony about Jesus' ministry, his baptism, and about everything that happened. Jesus, you told that testimony about his death, his burial, and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. That's the spirit of the testimony of Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. Not prophecy of looking into the future, but telling the facts of the message. Remember, in our New Testament, we've got an English problem where the word prophecy or prophet is translate the same word is used to translate someone telling the future or someone just telling the facts that are already known. Here are just the facts that are already known. John, do not worship me. Do not. I'm a fellow servant. You have told the testimony of Jesus. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And John, that I can just see in my mind's eye this glow behind John, and the heavens begin to open because that angel has reached down, and John, I believe, is still on his knees. I may be wrong about that, but just go with me on it. That angel turns John around, and John looks to see heaven open, and he beholds a white horse. I wish I had a picture of a white horse, this white horse straight on looking at John, and John's looking up at the horse. That's all he sees is the face of this horse. And he who sits on it, that horse, is called faithful and true. John knows this person. It's his first cousin. He knows this person. He walked with this person on earth. He saw him crucified. And at a distance, this is the person who said to John, "Will you take care of mom? Will you take care of mom?" John looks on and says, in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Oh, there he is. Look at him. He has come. He is dressed. He is ready for battle. He is ready to wage war. He is ready to do what he planned on doing before he put this world in place. Before he created it, it was planned. John looks at him. Then he notices his eyes and he says, and his eyes were a flame of fire. There's nothing new there. When John was on the Isle of Patmos there in the cave before he was spiritually taken up to heaven to see all this happen, he heard the voice behind him speaking, walking amongst the candlesticks. He turned to see who it was, and it was Jesus. And he looked and he told us his eyes were a flame of fire. Nothing's changed about the Lord. And on his head are many diadems. I notice you look at the picture, you see that's crown upon crown upon crown inside of each other. I want to take you a different place. The word diadem, we've already answered and described what the original language means. It means the band of metal, a circular band of metal that's put on the head. And it says here that there were many diadems. John saw many diadems on the head of Jesus. And I'm thinking, how are those diadems sitting on the head? And I think what John is actually saying to us, and I may be wrong here too, but permit me to be wrong because I like where I'm going with this. I think those bands were interwoven around each other, band and band and band, like a filigree, if you would know, that's on his head. Jesus has worn something like this before. I want to remind you, it was not made of gold. It was made of thorns. A crown of thorns. Now, I'll take the chance on this, but I actually believe that when I see my Jesus wearing this crown, it is going to be a golden crown of thorns. All bands of strips of metal woven together around, because look at that crown. If that crown's anywhere near it, it looks like a crown of thorns, doesn't it? And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. John sees a name. John looks at that word. He knows it's a name but I'm not sure he could pronounce it. I'm not sure he had any idea what the spelling was of that name. John's earthly. And Jesus has got this name written on him, but it's a name no one knows except for Jesus. But I got news for you. John knows what the name means. He just doesn't know the name. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, John says. A robe. It was not dipped in a dye that was made from plants or animals. It was dipped in blood. Now, folks, if you've ever seen anything dipped in blood, when it dries, it is not what we call fire engine red. No, it is a dark, almost brown red. And the name, his name, you remember, John's back to that name he saw. He says his name is called the Word of God. He may not be able to read the name. He may not be able to pronounce the name, but he knows what the name means. It's the Word of God. Now, John, this is not new to John. Remember, a year before when he wrote his gospel, he started it off like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, Jesus spoke everything into being with his Word. His name means, whatever that name is, Jesus is the only one who knows it, but John knows what it means. It means the Word of God. And then John happens to look just past Jesus on that heavenly steed that Jesus is riding, that horse that has been prepared since the foundation of the world for that moment, has been waiting through the centuries and through the millenniums, has Jesus finally riding him. And John looks past that and he says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in, here we go, fine linen, white and clean. Did you see that language someplace else? Their robes are not dipped in blood, folks. Their robes are spotless. Though their sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow, because the Lord has cleaned them. The Lord has made them pure. They were following him on white horses. Now, folks, if you have never rode a horse in your life, that's okay. You will be a pro by this time. In fact, if you've never wanted a horse before, that's okay. You're going to get one. So you might as well go ahead and think up a name for yours. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations gathered in Megiddo. Out of his mouth comes his sword. And it says, and with this sword that he's going to strike down the nations with, the next part of that verse says this, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, we always talk about the Lord's reign during his millennial time, but he's not in his millennial time yet. He's talking about when he gets to that valley of Armageddon, when he speaks with his sword of his mouth, he is going to rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, they will have no choice. They will have no opportunity to change. They will have no time to ask for forgiveness. They will have no ability to do anything. The Lord himself is going to rule them with a rod of iron that is unchanging. All this time before they gather in the valley of Megiddo, they heard the warning, do not take the sign or the seal of the 666 of the mark on your head. Do not take it. They've heard the warning. The whole world heard the warning. That whole world heard the angel saying to the entire world from the mid heavens, so that the entire earth could hear it, don't take the mark of the beast. They heard it. And he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. He's on his horse. You're on your horse. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Jesus' foot has not touched the Mount of Olives yet. When Jesus' foot touches the Mount of Olives, the whole topography of the world is going to begin to change. But here he's still on his horse. The Lord Jesus on his mighty heavenly steed, and you on your heavenly steed will begin to tread in the valley of Megiddo. All those who are there, who are already dead because of the wrath of God. It says, and on his robe, catch that? On his robe and on his thigh. I believe the robe is covering up the thigh, and I believe that his name is written there, embroidered on the robe that is covering the thigh. You got it? I can't help it with the picture, and I apologize for that, but as close as I can get, I believe his robe is embroidered. It is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a heavenly parade this is. They are about to leave, and the permission is given to leave heaven. They're all ready. They're ready for war. They are ready for battle. The Lord of hosts has gathered the mighty armies of heaven, and they are ready to leave, and the permission is granted, and they leave and depart heaven. And as they begin to leave, there's a parade of guests that have been invited to come because the supper of the Lamb is about to occur. That reception after the marriage, the meal has been prepared. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, birds of all the people or animals in this world that would be invited. I mean, I would think that the Lord would invite all those kings and all those people who have not taken the mark of the beast to come and dine. I would think maybe the Lord would invite the saints of all the ages to come and dine, the ones following him, the bride of Christ. I would think it would not be birds. No wonder John saw the invited guest and the angel had to say, this is true, the words of God. Birds. And the angel says this to the birds, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both free men and slaves and small and great. My. These birds are the invited guests. And they're getting leg and heart. If you're from East Texas, brains. They're getting ribs. I wouldn't have expected it. The invited guests come flying in. They're on their way for the meal. They're on their way for the reception. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. John sees it about to happen. He knows what's about to happen. The birds are on their way. The Lord is about to strike them. And as they arrive, they have departed from heaven. They are arriving at Megiddo, and it says this, and the beast was seized. You remember who the beast is? That's the 10 countries. That's the people of the 10 countries who gave their power to, made them, put their power together. They were seized by the Lord, and with him the false prophet, the leader of their religion, who has led them to worship the beast of the empire they have created, who performed all these signs in the presence of all the people of the empire, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is burning sulfur. If you don't know anything about burning sulfur, you don't want to be a part of it. It is terrible. And even though we only have two creatures here, we have to remember one of these creatures is the religion and the false prophet. It is the cleric, the minister of the false religion. The other is the first beast, which is the revived Roman Empire. All of its people scooped up into one, everyone with the mark on the forehead or on the hand, scooped up and cast into the lake of fire. But what about all those kings that came from the east that were not part of the Roman Empire? What about all those other people that the frogs called in that came from other places in the world, from Chile, from Colombia, from America, from Canada, from Scotland, from Ireland, from Russia, from Ethiopia? Well, there are some of those who hate God too. In fact, there's a bunch of them in America. There's a bunch of them that hate God. They want a world without God. That's what they want. They will show up and be there too. Oh, God's got a plan for them too, because they're in the valley also. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. You see, all that old other folks were scooped up alive. The whole Roman Empire, everyone that was a part of that, was 10 nations, were scooped up alive. And that false prophet was scooped up alive and cast into the lake of fire. But everybody else that was there, they were slain with the word of God, with the sword that came out of his mouth as he rode by on his horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Oh, but we still got the great red dragon. What are we going to do about him? What are we going to do about the great red dragon? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. You know about this angel. This angel brought this key before. He opened the abyss. Smoke belched out of it. It came up through the water, belched into the air, and covered the air in darkness. And then it ended up being that darkness was locusts without number that could sting the inhabitants of the earth for 5 months but could not kill them. That angel had opened that abyss. That abyss that had held those locusts since the beginning of creation for one purpose now has a second purpose. And the angel has that key to lock it back up. And he's got a chain. And I want to tell you, that chain fits one person, the great red dragon, Satan. The scripture goes on to say this. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. He took that key and he locked it so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete. Oh, part of the seventh bowl that hasn't been completed. The wrath of God hasn't been completed. And in these descriptions, God always does this. He tells the past. He tells the present being thrown there. He tells the future. He's thrown into the abyss, but he goes on to say, now I need to tell you something else. And after these things, after this 1,000 years is over, he must be released for a short time. The picture there shows him released out of the abyss. And those are people that he is deceiving. People by, well, as the scripture will say when we get to it in the Revelation, as numerous as the sands of the sea. You got to wait for that lesson. It's going to be good too. I know, I've already been there. In it. John turned, he says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. He sees thrones and people to sit on them. And we have to say, Who are these sovereignties who are sitting on thrones? How can we know what they are and who they are? Well, who are they? Paul told us who these kings are and these rulers. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Saints. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? In other words, we the saints are going to be the judges sitting on these thrones. You've got a job, folks. When you step off of your horse, you've got a job. You've got a throne to sit on. Unbelievable. And then John says this. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Where are those souls? Underneath the altar. And those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life, resurrected, in other words, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, resurrected. Resurrected souls. Don't you remember them? They had cried out early in this, Lord, oh God, how long must this torment go on? How many more people are to die? And the Lord's answer in my summary paraphrase is, the Lord said to them, you just rest for a little while longer until everyone who is supposed to die as a martyr for me has died. Everyone has died. And it's time for them to come out from underneath the altar and receive their glorified bodies and to come to earth to reign with the Lord. My. Folks, Armageddon's over. No, not oh well. My question is not oh well. What happened to it? We get all the way up. There they are waiting. We get the Lord's right here. He's ready to leave heaven. Boom, they call for the assembly of the guests, the parade of the sinners. As they come in, when they seize the great, the false prophet in the empire, they slay the sinners. The supper occurs. They put shackles on Satan and Armageddon's over. Amos tells us it begins at noon. Zechariah tells us it happens in a flash. Amos then tells us again that by 6 o'clock, they're sitting down just watching the sun peacefully rest in the western sky. But it's not in the Revelation. It's not there. So I'm going to have to help you with that later on, to go bring those important things and place them in this Revelation where they go. We don't even have the Lord Jesus touching his toe on the Mount of Olives and the earthquake and the topography changing. This is not in the Revelation either. It's not there. But we know about it. So, all we know about is that the Lord is going to begin to reign from his temple. He has left the heavenly temple never to go back to it. And he's coming to reign for 1,000 years in an earthly temple. I cannot help myself here. I must go to King David because King David wrote a psalm or a song that is going to be used as the Lord is walking towards the completed temple that we don't know about yet, but we do know about it if we've read the rest of the scripture. And here's what happens. As the procession of the Lord with his saints and all the martyred souls approaches the city of Jerusalem, the chorus can be heard singing this. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hills of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehoods and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Or this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek thy face, even Jacob. That's Israel. It's not only all the saints, but now it's all of Israel too. Selah. Selah is a musical term from the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew hymn book. It means stop, pause, and think about what you just heard. I like it better when we say it this way. Even Jacob, Selah. What do you think of that? What do you think of that? And as the Lord approaches the entrance to the temple, they've come to the city, but now they're up to the temple gates. The Lord says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And in the customary style of entering a kingdom, the guard at the gate will ask the following question: who is this King of glory? And the whole host of the saints of all the ages on their horses behind will roar out the answer: the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But the gates do not come up, because you see, it was the custom that the question had to be asked and the request had to be made twice. And so the Lord once again says this: lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And as before, the guard, the sentry at the gate, asks the second request: who is this King of glory? And this time all the saints of all the ages answers the guard: the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah, what do you think of that? And the guard will say, open that gate, and Jesus will walk right through off of his heavenly steed and right into the temple and take his place on the great white throne, and he will reign there for 1,000 years. But Jesus is not through. The story doesn't end here. We've got a little more information he gives us, and he says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were complete. The rest of the dead. The dead where? The dead in torment. You see, if you remember, I've already talked to you about this in a previous lesson. Hades is the place of the dead. It was made up of two compartments, one called paradise and one called Hades. When Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he emptied the side of paradise and took all those Old Testament saints with him. But the side called torment is still being filled to this day, and it will continue to be filled until the 1,000-year reign of the Lord is over and Satan has had time to deceive folks once again when he is released for a short little while. Scripture goes on to say this: this is the first resurrection. The resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of the souls underneath the altar, the resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, because there is no second death. But for all of those folks who are over there in torment, they're in torment, terrible pain right now. And when they're resurrected and they get their resurrected body, they will be directed to the lake of fire, which is called the second death. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All those who are resurrected will have jobs to do. You will have a job to do in your glorified body. You will have people that you will be responsible for that are living still in human bodies, having babies, getting married, going to work, and all of that. And you will be looking over them. How in the world, when a people have seen the saints of God ruling over them as the authorities of the Lord Jesus throughout the entire world, how in the world, when Satan is released for a short period after the 1,000 years is over and the chains are broken off of him, how is he going to deceive some of those people that Jesus should not be the Lord of Lords and the Kings of Kings? How is it that he is going to gather them outside Jerusalem one more time for one more battle? Because Armageddon is not the last battle. This happens to be in the Revelation, so we will be covering it. How is Satan going to be able to deceive some folks so that they would be destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire and into the second death? I don't understand that. If I've taken one time out of every year and I'm alive and a human during the 1,000 years, I am required to go before the throne of Jesus on his great white throne one time per year for 1,000 years. I know Jesus. I know Jesus. I know where he sits. I know who he's put in the political and religious power to rule over me, the saints of the ages. Why would I defy that? The Spirit from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Isaiah says, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But you will be called priest of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs in that 1,000 years. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. And the next time we get together, we're going to get Satan out of that abyss. He's going to deceive, and we're going to go into the great white throne. Mm-hmm. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time to study your word. Hallelujah. What a Savior you are. In your name, amen and amen.